Imagine for a moment you have the opportunity to ask Jesus one question. You're alive on earth at the same time that Jesus was alive. You've heard of his miracles. You've heard of his teachings. You've listened as one of the crowd of thousands. You've seen him put to shame the chief priest and the highest religious leaders of your day. You've listened in amazement as he rebuked your leaders for their rejection of him. Maybe you're mystified by his claim that a rejection of him is a rejection of God. You're astounded when he declares he is the Son of God. And all of a sudden, the crowd thins out around you and you're standing 3 feet away from Jesus. What question would you ask him? It's kind of the scenario where we have this morning, Mark 12, verse 28. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said unto him, "Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God," and no man after that dared ask him any questions. Significant question. The man in this section is a student and a master of the Old Testament law. He is called by Mark a scribe. Matthew calls him a lawyer. And the idea behind both words is the same. This man was a well-respected scholar of the Old Testament. He was a specialist in the understanding and the instruction of the law in Moses. He might be something like the equivalent today of a highly degreed seminary president and successful pastor of a large church. He was a man who knew the Word of God. That was his whole job. He was not only a student, he was a master teacher. And he is a very, very respected man, would of necessity been a devout man. The clues in this passage indicate that he was a very honorable man and an honest man. He was not like the other religious leaders. He was not attempting to trick Jesus. Mark communicates an avenue, an aspect of great respect. And he asks, not from a sense, not from the position of trying to trap Jesus in his word, but as a man wondering, genuinely wanting to know what answer Jesus would give, seeking a wise answer to a question that had been found especially difficult. And so he comes to Jesus and he asks him, "What is the most important command?" And I think as we read this, and he says the first commandment, I think it's Matthew calls it the greatest commandment. It's defining that in terms of most important. If we were to define the law, and I know this is not fully legitimate that we can do this, but there is some ability to look at the commands and say these are great, these are lesser commands. And as we would look at the law, and certainly the Jewish teachers of the day did this, as they saw there were 613 specific commands under the laws of Moses. And these laws involve obviously much more than the Ten Commandments. The laws of Moses involve details, instruction about worship, feast days, sacrifices, as well as a wide range of civil and criminal laws. The law of Moses contained a huge number of specific commands, and the religious leaders and the teachers of the law would spend hours debating which command or maybe which group of commands was most important. Was it the Ten Commandments? Was it the laws concerning sacrifices? Or is it the laws about the priest? Was it the civil laws to maintain order and respect in the nation? Which one was most important? This is what this scribe wants to know. And he comes to Jesus, and because he's asking an honest question, Jesus gives him a very succinct and a straightforward answer. And this question has already been answered in the Old Testament. It is not as if this is some new teaching that Jesus is about to give. He quotes two of the passages from the book of Moses. From one verse he quotes from Deuteronomy, another he quotes from Leviticus. He quotes these two passages that give the answer to this question. And let me pause for a second, if I can, and remind you of an essential truth. And this man was a scholar of the Bible. He studied and he taught. He had a profound mastery of the Bible. It is very likely that he could quote entire books of the Old Testament. And when I say entire books, I mean like Leviticus. We sometimes struggle to read Leviticus, much less memorize Leviticus. He knew the Word of God. And despite his study, he missed a key foundational truth of the Bible. And I mention that, I want to just point out for us, remind us that study alone will not reveal biblical truth. You will not discover biblical truth without study. So I'm not saying don't read your Bible and don't study. But rather, our study has to be coupled with the Holy Spirit's instruction. As we know from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the things of God are spiritually discerned. They are understood by the working of the Holy Spirit within the spirit of man. And if you're not relying on the Holy Spirit to teach you biblical truth, you will miss crucial truths of God's Word. And so just a reminder there that as you study hard, but rely on the Holy Spirit to teach you. And so Jesus answers this man's question by first quoting Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, which they say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all the heart, all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might." If you're familiar with Judaism at all, if you've studied Jewish history or studied current Orthodox Judaism, you might know that this verse is called the Shema. If you've ever seen a picture of Orthodox Jews in Jerusalem, you may see them. They're being dressed in black. They have these little curls alongside their head. They've got the hats on. And they'll have this box on their forehead, a little tiny wooden box. In that box are written the words of Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. Jesus quotes those words. And so the answer to his question there begins with this statement, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Okay, now I know many of us are familiar with this passage here, the love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. I want, before you get there, don't jump ahead of me. Because Jesus starts with an important preface. He starts with a significant declaration, and if we skip over that, we are going to miss a major portion of what's going on in this great command. And the Old Testament statement here is declaring two things. It's declaring the unity of God and the uniqueness of God. God is one God. He's not multiple gods. This verse, this truth, is one reason we affirm the doctrine of the Trinity and not a doctrine of three deities. God is one God, even though his unity consists of three distinctive divine beings. He is still one God. And I know we're stepping into deep waters there. But simply put, He is one God who is three. Sadly, that's the simplest way I can say it, and it's still rather baffling. But that is the biblical truth. It's the unity of God. But the emphasis in the statement in Deuteronomy is not on the unity of God. And if you go back to Deuteronomy 6 and look and see there, the context, God is not saying, I am monotheistic, I am one God. God is saying, I am the only God. The emphasis is the uniqueness of God. There are no other gods but Him. All the other gods worshipped by men are not really gods. They are frauds and myth. They have the same connection to reality as Superman. They're stories of great beings that do not actually exist. God alone is the only God. Since God is truly the only God, and this is an important, we could almost phrase this as an if-then statement. If the Lord our God is one Lord, then thou shalt love. It's that kind of connection. Since He is, you must. God is the one God who rules over creation. Since that is true, He deserves to be the supreme object of all human devotion and all human affection. To love something more than God is to have another God besides Him. And so Jesus says the greatest command, the most important command, is the command to love God. It is a command of our devotion. It commands our entire devotion, our genuine devotion, our passionate devotion, our intellectual devotion, and our active devotion. The most important command is love God supremely. Love Him entirely. That's where everything else flows out of. And here we see in this passage, Jesus says, the first of all commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love. Love is defined as a duty, as a command to be obeyed. Right now, a large portion of American Christianity reacts very badly to the idea of love as a duty. And yet this is exactly what Christ says. The Bible clearly commands Christians to love God. Jesus reiterates that command here. He says this is the supreme command. There's certainly an aspect where love done dutifully is still love, not love done resentfully. You know, we need to distinguish between a rebellious duty and a willing duty. But this love that says, I will love God because He tells me to, is a legitimate expression of that love. And I think, and this is some of my opinion here, so just hang on for a second. But I think part of the reason we sometimes may struggle with this idea is we have attempted to put too much of the romantic in our depiction of love for God. And I think this sometimes is where our understanding may break down a little bit. God is not a lover to be wooed. He's not a wife to romance. He is a God, the God, to be revered. He is the God to be worshipped. So our love for God, we cannot describe it in fleshly terms of a love for a parent for the child or a child for the parent. We cannot describe it in the romantic love between a man and a woman, but rather the reverential love of creation to His Creator. And so I think we need to be a little bit cautious here. And I say this because if you listen to popular Christian music, There's a whole lot of the romantic in our love for God. And that can be a little bit dangerous. We need to be aware of it, not be sucked into that. We are to worship, to venerate, to revere, adore our God. He should be our greatest desire. He must be our supreme love. But God is not like Disney World. God is not like our favorite football team. He's not like a bowl of ice cream. He's not like a beloved parent. He's not like our lifelong spouse. He is our God, and our love for Him must be distinguished. It must retain, if I can say, a dignity and honor which is due the sovereign Creator of all. Now, I'm not suggesting that means our love is empty of passion and emotion. Don't understand me to be saying that either. In fact, the second aspect here, love the Lord thy God with all thy soul, describes a passionate love. So the command here is to love God. And the command is to love God entirely. The word all is repeated 4 times in this verse. All thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, all thy strength. Love for God is not a partial, a limited, a temporary, a segmented, or compartmentalized love. I don't put a piece here and I love God on Sundays. It's a daily thing. And love for God is not just while I'm praying and while I'm reading the Bible. Love for God is while I'm driving down the road, I'm mowing the grass, I'm putting the gas in the car, or I'm vacuuming the house. Love for God is to consume every part of life. And love God with all. And he says, and really the question is, with all what? Christ, to emphasize this, breaks it down. He describes the man in 4 parts. He describes our being in 4 different ways. And he says, first, with all your heart. As we see the term heart in the Bible, we need to understand it as describing the core of your being. And there are several different terms that are used throughout scriptures that really indicate different parts of the man spiritually and physically. And what we talk about when we describe the heart is that point of your person which defines and makes up who you really are. It's certainly something that I can't, you know, put you in an x-ray machine or stick you in an MRI and say, there's your heart, there's the core of your being. I can't put on magic glasses and identify it. It's something in that respect is an abstract concept, but the same time, there is a genuine reality that there is a core of who we are. There is something within us that defines us as the individual, that makes up who you are as a person. So you can look at yourself right now and you know you are who you are because of your heart. It is that which defines you. From your heart flows your desires, your loves, your thoughts, and your actions. Proverbs describes the heart as the spring out of which every feature of life flows. So what Jesus says is love God fully with your entire and your genuine being. Love for God is not an external and superficial thing. True love for God begins at the very core, at the innermost part of who you really are. True love for God is to consume all of your being. So that if I could somehow open you up spiritually and look at the most important part of you, what I should find is that you are filled with love for God. This core of the being is to be consumed with love for Him. And then he says, love God with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, in this context, again, we've got a couple of words that we need to distinguish here. Soul is not talking about the eternal spiritual part of you, not in this context. We use the word soul to talk about that which goes to heaven when we die, that eternal spiritual part of us. We would use soul and spirit sometimes interchangeably. But as we're seeing it used here, well, it's talking about your affections, your passions. We might use the word today, your emotions. And that's somewhat accurate, but I think affections and passions are more accurate. We tend to think of emotions as something we have no control over. And that's not entirely true. So for the sake of clarity, I like those words of passions and affection. Passion is that which you feel strongly about. Affections are those things that you love deeply and you long for. So with your intense desires and your loves and your strong feelings, that it is the soul where those feelings are generated. The soul is a place of passion. It is a place of intensity. So love for God is not a dry, cold, dead love. Love for God is not unmoved by Him and unaffected by His glories, but rather we love God with a right passion. We love God with a right longing. We have a right affection to Him that responds appropriately, intensely, to His majesty and to His glory. And so Christ kind of starts at the innermost part and moves outward. You love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. The mind is the seat of your intellect. It's where your reason and your thinking takes place. And so we would distinguish this from your brain in the sense of your brain as a physical organ. The mind is the thinking process that somewhat indefinable ability to reason. To think, to understand, to make deductions, to come to conclusions. Love for God is not only passionate, love for God is thoughtful and intelligent. Proper love for God is not all emotion. We have to be very careful that we don't assume that worship takes place because I had the strong feelings of emotion. It's not all emotional. Proper love from God is emotion coupled with truth. Proper love for God is not all fact. It's not just a discourse on here are the things you need to know. Here are the list of important things in the Bible, important names and places and dates, and here's the Greek vocabulary. You learn this, and now you love God. It is deeper, much deeper than mere fact. It is fact that is coupled with an emotion, with a response. It is a fact that is coupled with a longing and a love for God. It is rooted in truth, factual, knowledgeable, thinking love. It's certainly not unthinking love, which whatever I feel about God must be true. Rather, it is thinking love that goes to His Word to learn of God, to build its response to God on what God tells us about Himself. God is not seeking worshipers who feel strongly about Him. God is seeking worshipers who feel strongly and know accurately of Him. It is a love for God with all of your mind so that your thinking is consumed with this devotion and adoration of God. He says, love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and then all your strength. The first three parts of love are internal. Your inner being, your affections, your thinking. The fourth all of love is external. Love God with your life. This is an active, energetic love. In the context of Deuteronomy, where Christ is quoting from, loving God supremely is a love that goes out and obeys all His commands. And when we obey the command to love God, we will naturally go out and obey the rest of His commands. Love for God is active love. It is a love that really puts the resources of the physical body to work. It is a love that does something. It is not merely internal, but rather it produces an external response. Love for God is again, active, lived out, worked out in the actions of your daily life. Again, remember, this is all your strength. It's not worked out by a weekend visit to the church building. Love for God is to consume all your energies, all your life. Love for God is not worked out by a 5-minute segment of daily devotions. It is worked out in all of your life. It is to consume us so that all we do starts from this point of loving God most. So that our behavior, that we come to the end of this process, it starts with my deep devotion and adoration of God that has begun in my inner man, in the core of my being. It has affected my feelings and my longings and my passions. It has consumed my mind, and because my inner person has been changed by the love of God, I'm going out and my outer man is living out this love of God so that all I do now reflects that God is most important. And Jesus says unequivocally, this is the most important command. And again, I think we pause there for a second because we know the passage. You're familiar with it. Our minds might tend to run ahead and add the second one in. But stop for a second. Because even though Jesus presents them as a pair, He does not present them as a pair of in equal stature. There is one that is most important. There's no tie here. I don't even think it's close. There's not a photo finish. One is most important. Love God supremely. If you go to the Word of God and you say, what am I supposed to do? That. Love God most. After answering the question, Jesus now goes on and adds to it. He gives, if I can say, maybe a full answer. He gives now the second command. And he again quotes the Old Testament. This time he's quoting Leviticus 19:18. So the command that runs second, crossing the line behind the most important, behind the first command, is thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love for God is most important, and love for others flows out of that love for God. And I do think we have to read it with that understanding that I begin with the most important, and out of that most important comes the second. So that the love for God is the fountain out of which all the other commands spring. But that fountain has a, if I can say, a second, or has another major source, or branches out into a major river of love for others. And we love our neighbors because we love our God. In your neighbor, you see the image and likeness of God reflected. Remember Genesis chapter 1, it tells us that when God created Adam and Eve, He created them in the image of God. And the book of Psalms tells us that man continues to bear that image of God. And so that when we see others around us, we see image bearers. We see reflections likenesses of God. Yes, I recognize that likeness has been severely damaged by sin, but it has not been removed. And because we love God, we love our neighbor. The natural response is to love that which reflects the supreme object of my devotion. I delight in a picture of my wife, not because I really like photo paper. I delight in a picture of my wife because I love her. She is the supreme object of my earthly affection. And that image is a reflection, an icon of her. I like her picture because I love her. And in similar fashion, when we look at those around us, we are to see images of God. We must not see objects or tools or hindrances or hazards. We must see the reflection of God. We must see eternal creatures who still bear the image of God. And because we see the eternal value of a person, we love them selflessly. We love them like we love ourselves. Paul says, "And no man hates his own flesh, but loves and cherishes it." And every one of us are deeply attentive to our own needs, to our own desires. We are willing to lavish great amounts of time and money and care on ourselves. We're willing to do those things and that please us, that satisfy us, that comfort us, that encourage us, that refresh us. The command here is to love your neighbor like you love yourself. Show to him the concern and attention that you show to yourself. And really, this is the same as the command Jesus gave during the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. He says, "Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and prophets." We're familiar with that as the golden rule: do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So, where that comes from, and the entirety of the law. The entirety of our law regarding our actions toward others is summed up in this one phrase: do to them as you would have them do to you. Treat others the way you would want to be treated. Show others the same courtesy, respect, deference, and care that you want them to show you. That really is its sum and substance. Love others selflessly. Treating them how you want to be treated, regardless of how they deserve to be treated. Love God supremely. Love others selflessly. These are not passing fancies of emotional fervor. These are daily disciplines of life. That this is not a love of mere ritual, in which I put on a series of right deeds for the sake of appeasing God or of appearing good to men. This is a love of supreme worship in which God's highest importance is seen in the decisions I make and in the obedience I perform. This is a love of selfless service in which I always seek the good of others. So we're not talking about a love that's just a set list of rules and rituals. Go back to the end of this passage here. The scribe responds to him and says, "You've said well." And then verse 33, he sums up Jesus' statement and he ends it. He says, "These things are more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." The scribe is beginning to get it. That's why Jesus says you're not far from the kingdom of God. He's beginning to get it, and he realizes that the greatest thing in the law is not keeping the rituals. It's not keeping the offerings. It's not making the sacrifices. In fact, Micah chapter 6 says this. What is required of man? But to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. I mean, that's love God supremely, love others selflessly. And in fact, in that same passage in Micah 6, he asks the question, if I slay thousands of bulls, if I pour out rivers of oil, what are they? The law is not summed up by, I've got my list of things I do and don't do. Rather, it is summed up with my love. God is the supreme object of my devotion. It's not self-seeking, artificial love which does right for somebody to notice and somebody or for some benefit to be received. It is a love in which God is truly greatest, in which I adore Him above everything else. And out of that, I selflessly serve others. Out of that, I go and I strive to obey the commands of God. This is a love that transforms, that consumes your whole being and transforms your whole way of living. And so as we close this morning, ask, do you love God with all your being? All your passion, all your intellect, all your ability? Do you love others like you love yourself? Seeking their good at all times. Now, let me say as I wrap up here, this, we look at this and say, I can't do this. And we recognize there's a point of certain failure. How's that for an optimistic conclusion, right? The reality is, it is twofold. Number one, God is working in us through His Holy Spirit to give us the ability to do these things. And so as we look at it, it is certainly impossible for us. And yet God, by His Holy Spirit, is working in us, making us able to do it. And secondly, even though we still are going to fail in this, there are times and maybe many times in which we falter, yet God is still bringing us to a point, and He will inevitably bring us to a point in which we do obey Him fully. And I think that's one of the greatest greatest promises of what we call the New Covenant, but the covenant that He will write His laws in our heart. There's coming a day where our flesh will no longer battle our spirit, in which our flesh will rejoice with our spirit to go and to love God and love others. And so as we labor now, labor diligently and labor optimistically, because God has given you His Holy Spirit, strive to love Him supremely. Strive to love others selflessly. And when you falter, don't give up. But continue to strive to love Him more and better, because He is working in you to produce this love in you. He's already done it. He's already put it in there. And He's continuing to work it out in you. And so I just again say, love God supremely. Love others sacrificially. Selflessly.